Okay, so this week we're going to follow up on what we've been talking about in the way of love and action. Now, you remember, really, Romans, if you could break Romans down into two sections, the first 11 sections would speak to theology, that is, theological foundations that we have as believers, and there are plenty of them. One being justification by grace and by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So our foundation is theological, but our application is practical. And when you get to Romans chapter 12 and on, you see a practical working out of a theological foundation. So in other words, you can't have practical application without theological foundation. They go hand in hand. And so Paul starts, and last week we looked at loving one another sincerely. We looked at serving Christ with zeal, and I think I called that a bubbly spirit. And we looked at that meaning a fire and an intensity for God and for serving Him and for loving Him. And then we talked about developing Christ-like attitudes, and some of them would be rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. That means wait things out, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Today, and I want you to understand all of this, this section, which has rightly been known by theologians as Paul's great love chapter, even though it's not mentioned too many times, all of this falls under, this chapter falls under the umbrella of love. So when we talk about these issues here, we are talking about love in action. So, first thing we look at this morning is bless your enemies in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Wow. That's a tough command. That's a hard one to look at. That's a hard one to digest. The word bless in the classical Greek sense means to wish well or to wish God's favor on those who don't like you. Please understand something. When he says here, when we talk about blessing our enemies, we don't go seek enemies. We don't go out and we don't try to make enemies. You do realize that the reason that we have enemies is because Jesus died on the cross. And when you start talking about people having to be redeemed and they need to repent of their sin and all of those issues that surround the cross, that is naturally going to stir within the unbeliever a kickback. And unfortunately, we are the ones that they kick back on. So I'm not telling you to go out and try to make enemies. I'm telling you by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are going to have people who do not like you. Not so much you personally, but you in your Christianity. And you're going to be misunderstood. And so misunderstood, you're going to be talked about. You're going to have all those things come up against you simply because you claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he uses the word here, bless, meaning you ask God to bestow favor upon those who are causing hardships and trials for you. That's a tough thing to do. The word persecute means systematic persecution. It means calculated persecution. It means that they go to great lengths to try to persecute you for your Christian faith. Bill Maher, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he made recently when the Middle East, the Christians are under attack there, he had a piece where he was basically cutting down Christians, so to speak, and making fun of them in the midst of their suffering and hardship and trial. Yet, when we get to something like this, and if you're like me, the knee-jerk reaction is, what? Get them. Get these people. He says here, no. No, and by the way, the media is systematically attacking Christianity. You do know that, right? It is systematic. It is ongoing. Christianity, Christians in general, are painted as bigots. We are painted as extreme right people. We are painted as unloving people, uncaring people. We have some within the Protestant denomination that go out and help feed this by holding all these different signs up, and people go, oh, that's Southern Baptist. That's what Southern Baptists stand for. No, there's many Baptist churches out there that are not associated with the Southern Baptists. They have nothing to do with us, and yet they get all the media around them because they are trying to paint a picture of Christians that is improper. And so this culture feeds this thought. But we're supposed to be asking God to bless them and to show God's favor upon them. What should our response be? Look at 14b. Now let's look at the response. Bless, that is, again, ask for God's favor on those who persecute us, and do not curse them. In the Greek, this is a negative imperative, which means to stay away from. If it's just do, then it's also a command, which carries weight. But when he says do not, that means to avoid doing this. And what does he want us to avoid doing? Cursing. Not in the sense of what we think of cursing in general, but basically wishing that a piano would drop on somebody. Three times this week, I myself had to stop and go, remember your sermon. And I caught myself three times. I think I kind of foreshadowed this sermon on Wednesday night when I said my own sermon was causing me to go back and look at this and go, wait a minute, stop. That's not what the Scriptures wants us to do. Does not want us to wish that a piano fell on somebody or that God would somehow zap them from heaven and make little salt hill out of them. You got to be extremely careful. Our response, and I like what Robert Mount said in his commentary, the principle of non-retaliation for personal injury permeates the entire New Testament. You really can't go too far where you don't run into some type of teaching on about enemies and loving your enemies and trying to do good to those that want to hurt you. It provides guidance when life brings us up against those who care nothing for us and are in fact opposed to all that we stand for. If you don't want persecution when you're outside these church walls, if you don't want persecution, do not bring up the name Jesus. Keep it quiet. Don't tell people. And you won't get any persecution. Maybe over your personality, maybe people don't like you that way. But if you don't want persecution, do not bring up the name Jesus. If you want persecution or you want to see how this works, start telling people about Jesus in the culture and they'll come back on you. Here is where I think, and I wrote it right here and I put a big heart on my paper and underlined it. If Christianity was easy, anybody could do it. If following Christ was easy, anybody could do it. This is one of the tough commands of the Bible. It says, bless your enemies. Do not curse them. Do not sit there and wish God would drop a piano on them or wipe them off the face of the earth. That's the wrong way to think. God could have done that with us, but he didn't. God could have easily just wiped us all out and said, nobody's seeking after me, but he didn't do that. He loved us through Christ on the cross. I don't know, I'm sure all of y'all, at least from Illinois, Friday we went to the Lincoln Museum and Library. And, you know, I've been there three, maybe four times. And it seems like every time I go, I always get something new out of it. And, of course, Abraham Lincoln, he was famous for a lot of quotes. And this little picture I'm showing you right now is from the Emancipation Proclamation document that they were going over, getting ready to sign. They were trying to work through it. But I thought about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was really a wise man. He had a lot of wise sayings. And one of the sayings that captured my attention was this. I do not like that man. Therefore, I must get to know him better. Yeah. You know, sometimes when we're persecuted, when we go through hardships because of our Christian faith, And sometimes when we look at people and we do not like them, maybe part of it, a small part, I don't know what part of it, but maybe half of it or a quarter of it or whatever it is, maybe it's because we need to get to know them and they get to need to know us so that they can see that Christians are not everything that the media is painting them to be. The fact is that we are to bless and not curse. If you're out this week and you're maybe watching Fox News or watching news in general and you see all this stuff against Christians, it's easy, and I caught myself three times this week, it's easy to go, well, they just need to be obliterated. No. What they really need is Jesus. They really need Christ. You think that would solve a lot of our problems in this world if people came to know Jesus Christ? And how can they come to know Jesus Christ when they see Christians praying that God would wipe them out, or when we respond in improper ways? I think we need to sit back and think about these issues. For when we go out in this world and it's not friendly to us, and I'm going to be the first to tell you, this world is not friendly to us. But it doesn't give us the right to say, okay, God, bam, zap them, get them. Secondly, for us, sharing life experiences. And this is really the Paul paints two extreme pictures, of course, the paradoxes of the Christian life. You have joy on one end and you have sorrow on the other end. And I'm assuming these apply all time in between those two extremes. But notice what he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. To be glad is the Greek word. It means to be glad for others. It's to be glad for why they're joyful. It's to be happy with them, those that are joyful. And, you know, let me say this. It's easy for us to be thankful for our friends, isn't it? It's easy for us to, you know, when things are going good for them, it's easy for us to be joyful. But there's also an inherent danger here in this idea of joy. And God brought it to my attention. At least I wrote it down in a sermon. I always assume that's God speaking to me to bring it up. There's always this danger, and particularly maybe the younger members of our audience today, our congregation today. You get somebody that is your friend that gets promoted above you. Oh, you've wanted that promotion. You've wanted to be there, and after all, you've been there longer, and you've had all this stuff. But they get promoted, and you're their friend. It then becomes difficult to rejoice, because that's what this word means. There's no bounds on this. It's to rejoice with whatever they're rejoicing in. And if God has blessed them immensely, and it seems like God's blessing is on them, not particularly on you. Oh, yeah, he saved me, and I'm saved on my way to heaven. But why him? This even includes that. It includes when people have things going their way, even though things are not going our way, we're still supposed to rejoice with them. I think that's a real danger. When I was in Bible college years ago, there was one guy in particular we used to pick on, and I figured out why we used to pick on him. Because he had a really good church, and we didn't. And I realized, yeah, okay, That didn't go with this. I say, and what the Bible says, is that we rejoice with people when God is blessing them, because you have the word bless here, which is connected. You bless them and you be happy for them and you rejoice with them. But then there's the other side. There's another side of the fence, and that is sorrow. This one's a little easier for us to do, I think. Because first of all, we all know what sorrow is, right? Sorrow is basically the absence of happiness. Sorrow is the extreme in the Christian life. It's the grief. People die. Notice what he says here. Weep with those who weep. Actually, the Greek word means wail. That means cry with those who cry. Again, wide open. It could mean anything. I know everybody in this room, practically everybody in this room, has lost a loved one. It is not a time for, well, in some ways it's a time for joyful, because if the person was saved, they went to heaven. But on the other extreme, on the other side, is this idea that we have lost a loved one. We no longer have them with us. And that makes us sad, and of course we miss them. We begin to cry. And so as believers, we see this going on. Our natural instinct is to go to that person and to meet them in their moment of grief. We have all done this at one time or another. You see somebody hurting, you go to them, and you minister to them. Many times in my ministry, I've had to sit by the bedside of people who are dying. They're going through the act of dying, and I see the grief on the family's face, and you can hear it in their voice. And a lot of times, that's a tough thing in ministry to watch, particularly when you've known people for a long time and you've ministered to them, and they are dying. It's difficult for the pastor too, but more difficult for the family. All of us can understand grief because it hits so deep. It hits us at our core. Something inside of us causes us to wail, and whatever it is, you know, anything that would cause grief in your life, we would go and meet that grief and help meet that grief. Usually we don't have a big problem with this, but yeah, I'm going to say something here. Grief is an opportunity. I can put this in two realms. Grief is an opportunity to minister to people, particularly the lost, those who do not know Jesus Christ. I'll tell you this as a pastor now, 25 years. Some of the deepest relationships that I have with people in the church, and some of those that even to this day are still friends, are people that I have ministered to in the darkest moment of their life, where they have been at the bottom, when they have been at the point of wailing. And those are the moments when you have the opportunity to forge relationships with those people and bonding with those people. And you think about the loss for a minute. Think about those that don't know Christ, and you come in and you wrap your arms around them and you tell them how sorry you are for their loss. Now see, the culture paints Christians one way, but when you show up doing that and ministering to their heart, it can be a game changer, I'm telling you. It can change the game of how they perceive Jesus Christ, how they perceive Christians, and maybe in the grief can change a life dramatically. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, which He is the Father of mercies, all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think Christians experience grief so that we can help others through their grief. And I think it's a wonderful picture of, you know, the times when God has quieted a weeping heart in your life. We take that moment, how God spoke to us, and how He changed us from that event. And then take that event, and when a brother and sister is going through a rough time and a hard spot in life, and they're crying, whatever it is, this is wide open. It's not just death, but this is anything that causes grief. You have a better understanding to be able to comfort them. Think of it this way. If it's an unbeliever, who better to comfort an unbeliever than a believer? Who better? What is the lost world? Oh, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. We can't give you anything, but we're so sorry. Believers, however, we can say, I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you, and if you'll trust in Jesus Christ, this will get better, and who is better at offering grief counseling or grief comforting than believers? Listen. When this game's over here, called life for us. Do you know where we go? We go to be with Jesus. And then there will be joy and dancing in the front of Christ, right in his presence. I'm telling you, we have the ability to do that for those that are unsaved. And we can use verses like this to help us minister to the lost. I think sometimes people shy away from that because they're not really sure how to. If I was teaching young pastors, and I'll tell you this, if I was teaching young pastors how to approach the bedside and their family members are circled around, because I've been in that mix too, where I had to get on the bed and lead the person to Jesus Christ, I would simply tell them this: all you need to do is be there, listen, and hug. People don't need a theological dissertation. People don't need 400 Bible verses, although one you could give them of one of encouragement. Do you know what people really need in their grief? They just need someone to hug them. And they just need someone to listen. And even to pray with them. You don't need a psychology degree to do this. And I think we miss a golden opportunity at times. Yes, it's easy for us to do the joy thing, you know, chest pump and, you know, fist pump. But when it comes to the grief, I think we miss opportunities, particularly with the lost. And since we're having bless our enemies, let's go one step further and share in their life experiences, and of course with each other. It should be easier for Christians to share this. Lastly, and seek oneness. And he gives us another command. Now notice what he says: live in harmony with one another. The Greek words here means to set one's mind at bringing oneness. In the church, practically, stand fast, one spirit, one mind, serving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. You know, we need to focus on becoming one in the body of Christ. What is at stake, and in our culture, in this culture in which we live, the day and age in which we live, it is so important for us as the body of Christ to be united with one another. So important. Because on the other end, if you have an unbeliever who is listening to all the church gossip and how bad the church is, and the unbeliever just goes, yeah, that's always what I thought about believers. They're all in it for themselves. We need to rally the wagons around in a circle, and we need to be reminded of the fact that we are to live in harmony, that we are to work towards something, and that something is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know many of you in this room remember the day that you trusted in Christ. It had to have been the greatest day of your life. I don't think there's any greater day than the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me just say it this way. That is what is at stake in all of this. The gospel. That is what is at stake in the world in which we live and the church in which we serve. That is what is at stake when we talk about seeking oneness. Now, I know no church is perfect. It can't possibly be perfect, because whenever two or three or more are gathered in his presence, you're going to have problems and issues. But we can work and strive towards unity and oneness, not only here, but in all the churches around America that are preaching this morning and singing the worship of God and the praises of God. We need to work towards oneness so that the world can see a unified body of Christ. Quite simple. It's so important. And he says very clearly, live in harmony with one another. Back years ago when I was taking a theology class, the professor said, I want you to think of theology this way. And he put a picture up of a piano. And he was saying that the piano, you have the white keys and the black keys. I'm not a music major, so I don't really know what those are, but I know they're white keys and black keys. And he said that when you play it, you hear that last off? He said, think theology this way throughout the Bible. Here you have Genesis, and here you have Revelation. And in between there, you have the Bible. Well, the key for the theologian, for the pastor, is to play a symphony without any boinks in it. In other words, your theology must all fit. And the way to reach unity is that we lay down some of the basic foundations that we all seek towards unity. Otherwise, we have a piano in a church that's out of tune. So when people come in, they see this. Our church doesn't really have this problem, but that doesn't mean that I shouldn't preach on it. Isn't that right? We got to keep things in tune. We got to keep the harmony together. The other thing is, if you have to make a distinction, folks, seriously, and just speaking to you as your pastor this morning, I've earned this right, seven years. A lot of fights that we've had in this church and that other churches have all the time is all about preference. It's all about preference. I don't like this style of worship. I like this style of worship. I don't want to have church on Wednesday night. I don't want to have church on Thursday night. I don't want all of that's preference. I don't like the color of that wall. I don't like the color of that wall. I think we should put drapes up. And do you know people get into such divisions over that kind of stuff? Let's major on majors. Let's not major on minors. And so a lot of those things can be avoided, but we have this in our head and in our hearts. If we say, whenever we come to church, we're going to work to be unified and seek to bring unity, church will be just fine. It's when you come in and forget that principle, that foundational theological truth, that there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ, one cross. When we forget that, we start looking at our own preferences and desires and what we want to do here is when we get into trouble. When you come through those doors, I want you to start thinking unity, unity, unity. And we live in a town, the high school is called Unity. It should be easy to remember. If you have to carry a rocket in, go ahead, set the rocket up. I mean, okay, unity, got it. Our actions. Command and our actions. Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Haughty means thinking of yourself, just literal translation, thinking of yourself as superior to others. You are it. You are God's gift. You are it. You're the man, you're the woman, you are God's gift to the church. The lowly, it means downhearted, or another translation that I like is just down and out. Years ago, again, this must have been Bible College Remembrance Week or something. I remember Mr. Collins teaching us, I think it was Pastoral Ministry 101, if I'm not mistaken. And he was in class and he said he went into this home. He knocked on a door and he was going to go visit this home. And when he went in the home, he said it was filthy, dirty. And he said the couch was bad. He said he saw some cockroaches going around. And he said in his heart? He said, I just want to get out of here. He sat and stayed as short a time as he could. He got out of the house and he walked out of the house and he started thinking, man, that was bad. I'm basically much better than that. And he got in his car And he thought for a minute, and he stopped. And he said he sat there and he started to cry. And he said the reason that he started to cry was God said, "Oh yeah, as bad as that was, you were worse before I saved you. Spiritually." Listen, people need the church. Simple. Do you know if there was no presence of God on this church or in this world, do you know what would happen to this world? You think there's chaos now? And you remove the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the people of God and you take them out of this world? Do you know what happens to this world? It goes nuts. Look, this gentleman right here is precious in the eyes of God. There's a lot of ways people get homeless, and we shouldn't just assume that, oh, he's just a drunken bum and he's worthless. No. We need to really revisit this issue, and we need to get off our high horse and stop thinking that we are superior. And I'm going to tell you something. It is only by the grace of God that you have what you have. It is only by God's grace and his marvelous love for you that you have what you have. And so when we get to a point in our own lives, when we can look at this and we can look at humanity and say, that person is of no value, there needs to be repentance in the heart of the believer. Our actions, do not be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. It means minister to hurting people. It means to love them and see them the way Jesus did. And Jesus got into such trouble. Do you know why Jesus got into trouble in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Do you know why he got into trouble? He got into trouble because he spent time with tax collectors. He spent time with sinners. He spent time with those that were diseased and all of this. And the religious people of the day, the elite, the greatest theological minds then, they were the ones that said, how can he possibly, does he know what that woman does for a living? That's how Jesus got into trouble. He ministered to sinners. You know what? That's what got Jesus. That's what the religious elite could not understand. And they said, we got to do away with him. The ones that should have known the scripture were the very people Jesus had trouble with. I think Jesus would have trouble in the church today a lot of times. I think the church looks totally different today than when we started, folks. You get into some churches, the Word of God is not even read from the pulpit. We're just going to embrace everybody. We got to be careful. And also, he says here, never be wise in your own sight. That means to understand with insight the root. The meaning for this text is to be conceited, arrogant. Have you ever met arrogant people? Don't let that be spelled out in your life. Arrogant means, and I've met them, I've met some pastors that are like that, where whatever you've done, they've done it better. Yeah, pretty much right. And they know everything. They know it all. They've got it all figured out. And then when you try to bump back on them, some of you are laughing because you know people like this. So when you try to bump back on them and you challenge their perfect little world, then of course they become even more arrogant. Please do not let that be said of your life. Do not let that be said of your life. That you are so conceited. You see this in high school all the time. Kids being all cool, won't associate with it. I expect that from kids, but I don't expect that from adults. Because that's, and God doesn't expect that from us either. Do you know why the biggest reason we don't need to be arrogant and conceited? Is because we had to humble ourselves to come to Jesus Christ. And our lives are not our own. Our lives belong to Him who redeemed us. And this word should not even be in our vocabulary. Do the gifts and everything that you do, God has given you. We rejoice in that. But do not use the gift that God has given you to build yourself up. Build Christ. Build the church. Worship Jesus. Do those things. Be humble. Serve humbly. And along the way, along this road, however long God gives us from here forward, bless those that don't like you. I want you to think of some people in your life that you need to start doing that with. And I preached confessionally this morning. I had to stop myself three times. I had the piano dropping on four different people. You got to think about it. Just think about that. Ask God to bless them. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere about if you're nice to people, it's like pouring hot coals on their head? Isn't that right? You want to get people to stop doing it? Love them. Sharing life experiences. Rejoice with that worker or whoever it is that got promoted over you. Rejoice with them. Be joyful when, well, it's so easy. Child's born. Yeah, it's a good time to rejoice. Weddings, good time to rejoice. And I think one of the bigger things here is to be there when people are grieving. Just be there. That's all it takes, is just be there. And then, of course, seek oneness in the church.